1. Okay, all right, you can have that. Well, I'm putting on the winter coat. You know, animals and preachers have to put on the winter coat. Some of you don't like the winter coat. We're not putting it up for a vote. The only one that really matters is my wife, and she's given up. So she just says, you know, after 34 years, he's just going to do what he wants to do anyway. I'll get tired of it when it itches and get rid of it. Well, turn in your electronic devices to Nehemiah chapter 2. We used to say, turn in your Bibles, but can we have just a little more house lights here so I can... Oh, geez, you're so pretty. Such a good-looking crowd of folks. We used to say, turn in your Bibles, but hardly anybody carries one anymore. We carry 15 different translations on our iPhone, so we can do... Everything is very right there with you. We're studying the book of Nehemiah. We're just in the early stages of this study, and it's going to be just get better and better as we go. And you're saying, well, it darn sure better. Well, I promise you it will. This morning, we're picking up in Nehemiah chapter 2. We've only covered the first chapter in the series, and I've titled the series Ordinary People because in so many ways, Nehemiah was an ordinary guy that God used in an extraordinary way. I want to ask the question this morning to kind of start things off. How many of you in the room have a weight problem? Now, I meant to say, before you raise your hands, that's not W-E-I-G-H-T, that's W-A-I-T. Okay, now everybody, raise your hands. Okay, there you go. I guess I should say this is a rhetorical question. I'm not asking for an answer first. Yeah, most of us do have a W-A-I-T problem. The truth of the matter is, most of us would really love to have patience, and we just want it right now. I mean, that's the truth. So what we're talking about this morning, in a general kind of way, is the whole concept of patience. You see, Nehemiah, as I've already introduced to you in previous messages, was a Hebrew, but he was an interesting Hebrew because he was not raised in the Hebrew land, the promised land. He was an exile from about 150 years before when the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and carried the people of God off into exile. And so generations later, he was born in Persia. And so he was a Jew, a practicing Jew, worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he had never been to Jerusalem, he had never seen the city. In fact, the city all of his life and generations before had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, and the wall around the city was in shambles, and most of the Jews were living in exile, in captivity. And so he was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. We know the king's name historically. His name was Artaxerxes. And in chapter 1, he tells us in his story that there he is serving the king, basically as the cupbearer, as a servant, as a slave to the king of Persia. And he gets a report from some people that had been back to Jerusalem, which was 800 miles away. And he asks them the question, said, what are the conditions in the city? What are the people like? What's going on with the people in the city? And what does the town look like? And they gave him this very, very bad report that the city, for the most part, was still in shambles. The temple had been rebuilt, because there had been two individuals over the course of the last century that had gone back and led groups and rebuilt the temple. But for the most part, the houses were still in shambles, and the wall of protection around the city was torn down. And in that moment, in chapter 1, Nehemiah was gripped with a vision that he believed that God planted in his heart, and that was that Nehemiah wanted to go back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the city and finish the work that had been begun by Zerubbabel, who had partially reconstructed the temple, and then that was completed by Ezra, and now the temple was up and the reading of the word was going on in the temple, but the city itself, for the most part, was still in shambles and the wall was down, and so there were not very many people that were living there. And Nehemiah became gripped with this passion and this vision that God might use him somehow to go back and complete the work of the restoration of the city. And so his prayer in chapter 1 ends in verse 11 with this. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. He's talking about himself. and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. He says, now give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And the man that he's talking about was the king that he served, because he knew he was going to have the permission of the king of Persia before he could ever go back to Jerusalem and complete the work. And so here at the end of chapter 1, here is Nehemiah. He's prayed up. Man, he has prayed to the Lord. He's asked the Lord to give him mercy in the sight of this king. He's stoked up about the mission, about the vision, about the purpose, and he's ready to go. And as we looked in the prayer last week, he knows that his God is able to accomplish this, and he believes that his God is willing to keep his word, to restore the people that he might keep his covenant with his people. And so Nehemiah is ready to do it, and he wants to do it today. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice, give your servant mercy in the eyes of this king. When did he say to do it? He said today. So he's ready. He's ready to do it. And so, then nothing. Day one, nothing happens. Day two, nothing happens. On and on and on. Zilch, nada. How many ways can you say it? For 4 solid months, the scripture tells us, he doesn't ever have an opportunity to discuss this with the king. For 4 months, Nehemiah is waiting for God to fulfill this vision of sending him back to Jerusalem. Now, that's his situation, okay? That's Nehemiah's situation. You've been in one similar to that probably in your life. And that situation poses a question, and it's a very, very important question for every single one of us, and that is, what do you do in the meantime? What do you do in the meantime? I mean, the meantime can be pretty... Finish the sentence. Let's do it together. The meantime can be pretty mean. It can be mean, can't it? No matter what it is that you're waiting on, that time between you become, when you pray or when you become convinced, until you actually see it happen, that meantime can be very difficult time in your life. Perhaps it's a job application. Maybe you've put in a job application and it's been, there's a meantime, right? You haven't heard anything, and that's difficult. Maybe you're single and you desire someday to have a life partner and to have a life mate, and you're in that meantime right now. Or maybe you're married and you're desiring now to start a family and to have children, and that's not working out. And so you're in the meantime. I mean, we could go on and on. Life is filled with meantimes, isn't it? It's filled with those times in between when we believe something and we see it come to pass. And the question of the text this morning that we're going to learn from Nehemiah is, well, what do you do in the meantime when it gets really, really mean? I think that this morning may be one of the most practical messages that I've taught in a long time. I try to be practical always because I believe the Word of God is the most practical book that has ever been written, because God himself wrote it, and he gave it to us not just for theory, but he gave it to us for application in our lives. So the Bible is very, very practical. So let me give you an answer, and then I'm going to take the next 45 minutes to explain it. What do you do in the meantime? Here's what you do. You do the last right thing that you knew to do. In the meantime, when you're caught in the meantime between where you are and where you believe you need to be, what do you do in the meantime? In general, what you do is you do the last right thing that you knew to do. Now, for all of us, this involves 2 things, as it did for Nehemiah. The first thing it involves is waiting patiently on God's timing. You don't like that, do you? I don't like that. None of us like that. None of us like to wait. I remember hearing the story of a husband who every day when he would come in from work, his wife, you know, during the day she would have things that would happen, and they were calamities, and, you know, just the day-to-day process with the kids or with the house or the plumbing or something. And so every day when he would hit the front door, she would just immediately start pouring on him all of the calamities of the day. And finally he sat down and he said, "Sweetheart," he said, "I love you and I care about the things that have happened in your day, but please could you just give me a few moments each day when I come in to sit down and just kind of relax and chill out a little bit before you deliver to me all of the calamities of the day." She said, oh yeah, absolutely. So the next day he comes on and he comes in and he walks in the door and she says, hurry, sit down and relax. I've got something terrible to tell you. Patience is not always our greatest virtue. Chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us that it was in the month of Chislev when he heard the report from Jerusalem. That's when he was gripped with his passion, and then he gives his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. Chapter 2 opens up and says that it was in the month of Nisan before he had an opportunity to speak to the king of Persia about fulfilling this vision. And on the Hebrew calendar, that's 4 months. That's four solid months. How had he prayed? He had prayed, "Today, Lord, give your servant mercy in the eyes of this king." His heart was already, in other words, in Jerusalem. He already, that's where he wanted to be. That's where he felt that he needed to be. He wanted to be there, and he wanted to be there yesterday. And 4 months later, still nothing has happened. Now, what does Nehemiah have to be doing in the meantime? He has to be waiting patiently on the Lord's timing. Now, he could have pressed the issue. There's no doubt about it. He could have manufactured an opportunity to present this to the king. He could have bulldozed the thing, but Nehemiah didn't do that. He was patiently waiting on God's timing. Now guess what? This is not a newsflash, but it's true that even Ecclesiastes tells us this. The scripture tells us that there's a time to act, right? And there's a time to wait. Okay? There's a time to plant. There's a time to harvest. In other words, there's a time for every time. There's a time to get with it. And then there's a time to just sit back and wait on God's timing. And quite frankly, it's at this point on waiting on God's timing where most of us go wrong. It's at that crossroads. Am I going to try to force this issue? Or am I going to trust in God's timing where most of us get it wrong? Because the truth of the matter is, getting it done right now is not always the best thing. Now, we could come up with a million illustrations about that truth, about how true that is, right? You've probably got a few of them in your life where you press through and you got it done, but you realize you may have done the right thing, but you did it at the wrong time. I mean, there's a reason why, as we're raising a family, as we're raising our children, there are certain things that we just don't allow them to have when they're certain ages, right? That's the reason they don't give 8-year-olds a driving license. Okay, they're not ready for it. It's not wrong to drive. Everyone's going to, for the most part. But at 8, you're just not ready for it. At 16, you're really not ready for it. Most of us are not ready for it by 40. Maybe they ought to raise the driving age to 40 for some folks. I don't know. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, it's not a wrong thing to give. It's just the wrong time to give it. And so sometimes what the Father does when we ask Him, it's the right thing, but it's not the right time. And so we have to wait on God's timing and trust in God's timing for the right time. Now, patience is not a part of our flesh, is it? As a matter of fact, that's why patience is listed in Galatians 5:22 as one of the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come from the flesh. It comes from God. Patience, when we really have it, is a miracle of God. I remember years ago reading a book by Chuck Swindoll, Come Before Winter, one of his early books. And he tells a story about a son and a father who lived out in a rural area, and they raised crops, and a couple of times a year they had to, by horse-drawn or mule-drawn cart, they had to get their fruits of their labors to the market. And it came time to go, and the son was in a big hurry. He wanted to get to the city. He wanted to get there before everybody else. They could get their produce sold, they could get the best prices, and then they could get home back to where they had gone from, and so they leave on the trek toward the city, and a few hours later they come by the brothers. The father says, "Son, here's my brother's place. Let's stop and visit for a while." And the son said, "Dad, no, we don't have time for that. We need to get to market. We need to be the first one set up. We get the best price." He said, "No, let's stop. Let's visit." So they visited for a few hours, and later on that afternoon they came to a fork in the road, and the father said, "Let's take the right route." And the son said, "No, Dad, that takes longer. Let's take the left route. It's a shortcut. It's much quicker. We can get there faster." And the father said, "Yes, I know, but this is much more of a beautiful scene. scenery along the way. And so they took the right fork and they came to a meadow late in the afternoon. And the father said, son, this is a beautiful place to spend the night. Let's just stop right here and let's spend the night. And he said, no, dad, we've got several more hours of sunlight. Let's travel on so we can get to the city early, first thing in the morning. And the father said, no, let's spend the night here in the beautiful meadow. And so they did. They got up the next morning and they're moving along toward the city, and they come across another farmer whose cart has fallen into the ditch. And the father says, son, we need to stop and help this man. And he says, dad, we don't have time. If we do that, we're not going to be the first ones there and we're going to miss out on the best prices. And dad said, well, son, if we were in the ditch, we would want someone to help us. And so they stop and they work for hours to get the man's cart out of the ditch and back on the road. And just as they are completing that, there is what looks like this humongous flash of lightning, and seconds after this enormous sound, like the loudest thunder that either one of them had ever heard. It took a couple of hours for them to get over the top of the hill, looking down into the city, or what was left of the city of Hiroshima, Japan. You see, it was 1945. You see, sometimes getting there faster is not better. Sometimes getting there later is better than getting there sooner. Sometimes patience is not only a virtue, sometimes patience is a matter of survival. So the big question is, what does it mean to wait patiently? What does it mean to wait patiently? To wait patiently, does that mean to sit back and twiddle your thumbs and eat Twinkies and watch Duck Dynasty? I've never watched an episode. I probably would really enjoy it, but so many of you have told me I need to, I've just decided I'm not going to. No, eventually I'll get around to it. I mean, is that what patience is? No. Isaiah 40:31, what does it talk about waiting on the Lord? It says, they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall, what? Renew their strength. And they shall what? They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and they shall not faint. I heard somebody say it a funny way one time. Says, you can either walk with the turkeys or fly with the eagles. Whichever one you want to do. And sometimes it has the difference is, are you willing to wait on the Lord? So for Nehemiah, waiting patiently on the Lord's timing meant that he kept doing the last right things that he knew to do. And folks, I think that's the message. That is the message. While you're waiting for the next right thing that God shows you to do, what are you supposed to do? Keep doing the last right thing that you knew to do. And as I look at this chapter, I see that that's exactly what Nehemiah did in this intervening 4 months when he doesn't really want to be there anymore. His heart is in Jerusalem. He believes his calling is in Jerusalem. He wants to get to Jerusalem, but there's total silence from heaven. And so what is he doing? He's doing the last right things that he knew to do. And for him, it consisted of three things. And I don't know a better program anywhere. I don't know of a better program anywhere for what to do in the meantime than what we see this man did, this ordinary man, Nehemiah. First of all, he was praying persistently. He kept doing that. Now, I draw this not so much from the text of chapter 2 as I do from the whole text of his life. And as we get through Nehemiah, you're going to see that constantly, that's where Nehemiah goes. He has a habit in his life of seeking the Lord. Whenever he got the burden to go to Jerusalem, chapter 1, what does he do? He prays to the Lord. When he's about to have an opportunity before the king, as we're going to see here in a little while, to speak to the king about his burden, what does he do? First of all, he goes to the Lord. Whenever he faces obstacles in the process of rebuilding the wall, what does he do? He goes to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. When the work is finished at the end of Nehemiah, what does he do? He goes to the Lord. You see, Nehemiah's life is permeated by prayer. And that did not stop during the 4 months of the meantime. Now, folks, I can't tell you how much this concept or this idea of persistent prayer in the life of a believer is permeated throughout all of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Scripture goes as far in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to say that we are to pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean you always go in a physical, but it means to have that line open. It means to have that communication open, that constantly, as you're moving through the day, you're constantly recognizing that the phone line is open between you and the Lord of heaven and earth, and you are praying without ceasing. I mean, everything that Nehemiah did, boom, he'd go to the Lord. And sometimes it would be a longer prayer, sometimes it would be a shorter prayer. But Nehemiah had this habit in his life of persistent prayer. Jesus taught a parable that I've spoken to you about before in Luke chapter 18 of a widow who went to an unrighteous judge to get relief from someone who was oppressing her. And Jesus describes this unrighteous judge as a man who does not fear God or care about people. That's a bad judge, right? He doesn't have a fear of God, and he really doesn't care about your case. He's just doing it as a job. And so she comes before him, and Jesus says, that's what this judge is like. And so she asks the judge to give her relief from her oppressor, and the judge is not going to mess with her because he doesn't care. He could care less about her case. Her case is small potatoes. Just get out of my face, woman. But the scripture says that the woman persisted. She just continued to come after this judge day after day. There she is before the bench. And finally, the scripture says that the unrighteous judge gave her what she asked because she refused to quit, because she just was wearing him out, and finally said, woman, leave me alone. I'll give you what you're asking for. Now, immediately, some people have misunderstood what Jesus is teaching in this parable about persistent prayer, because Jesus is not comparing the Heavenly Father to the unrighteous judge. He's not saying you can make God do anything you want to if you just hound him enough. No. He's not comparing the Father to the unrighteous judge. He is contrasting the Father to the unrighteous judge. And then Jesus says, if the unrighteous judge would give the widow what she asked because she would not quit, how much more? Okay? He's not comparing the Father to this judge. He's contrasting him. If this idiot would do it, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to his elect, his chosen ones, give them justice, who cry out to him night and day? The idea he is saying here is that there are two things that Jesus is telling us in this parable about prayer. First of all, that the Father loves to give. He loves to give his elect. He loves to give his chosen. He loves to give to his children. The second thing is he wants us to pray. He wants us to seek him. He wants us to ask him, and he wants us to keep on seeking him and keep on asking him. You say, well, why do that if we're not going to change God's mind? Why keep on praying? Why can't I just pray at once and let God take it from there if continuing to pray isn't going to change God's mind? Well, the scripture never specifically answers this. But I believe the reason for that is that though prayer does not change him, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what it does is it changes me. And so the Father says, look, I desire to give good things to you, and I want you to come to me and trust me, and you ask me, and you ask me, and you ask me, because when I am in that process of doing that, one of two things is going to happen. Either God is going to prepare my heart to receive that which he desires to give, because sometimes I'm not ready to receive it, right? Or in the process of that, he's going to change my heart about what I want. He's either going to change my heart to what I want, which he does, what he desires to give, or he is going to prepare my heart and mature my heart to be ready to receive that which he decides to give. So sometimes my heart needs to be changed because my request is wrong, and so I keep seeking him and my heart is changed of the request. Sometimes my request is right, but I'm not ready to receive it. So as I continue, he works in my heart and he changes me and prepares me to be ready to receive that which he desires to give. Do you get that? And so in Nehemiah's life, in the meantime, when what he had asked for in chapter 1 doesn't happen for 4 months, Nehemiah does not quit coming before the Lord. He continues to persist in prayer. I don't know why the Lord did a 4-month lag time. The scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe there's some preparation in Nehemiah that needed to happen before God gave it. I don't know. But Nehemiah, I understand, because of his habit of life, persisted in prayer. Now, folks, when you're in the meantime, one of the first things that we have a tendency to do is just get all hacked off at God and quit praying. All right? Well, Lord, I ask you, and you said you're a good God, and you said you want to give. Well, it's been 15 minutes. What's up with that? Or it's been 15 days. Or it's been 15 months. And so we stop. So the last right thing is you continue to pray. That was right when you were doing it at the beginning. It's right in the 4 months. It's right in the meantime. Don't stop. Don't stop seeking the Father. Second of all, persevere in loyalty where you are. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 kind of opens this up for us. The first thing is you don't stop persisting in prayer, and you don't stop obeying where you are just because it's no longer where you want to be, because your heart's already gone, well, you're already gone to Carolina in your mind, as James Taylor would say it. As Nehemiah would say it, he was already in Jerusalem in his mind. Waiting does not mean quitting what you are doing. So you keep doing the last right thing until God opens the door for the next right thing. You keep persevering where you are. And I want to tell you what this is, folks. I think persevering where you are, even when it's not where you want to be, is a matter of integrity and it is a matter of character. And those are two things that God is very much interested in. He is very much interested in our integrity, and He is very much interested in our character. Stay loyal where you are, even when it's not where you want to be. Chapter 2, verse 1, Nehemiah is about to get this opportunity to speak to the king about him leaving and going to Jerusalem. And he doesn't even know this opportunity is about to happen. Because you see, by this time, from chapter 1 when he prays to chapter 2 when it happens, it's been 4 months, he tells us. Chivlev to Nisan, 4-month period of time. And he says, in all of that period of time, in verse 1, notice what Nehemiah says. In all of that time, I had not been sad in the king's presence. You know, those are kind of words that we just kind of skip over. Man, some of those words that we skip over are so rich with meaning. Nehemiah is telling us something about what he had been doing in his current duties with the king in this 4 months. He says, in 4 months, I had not been sad in the king's presence. In other words, Nehemiah hadn't been moping around. He hadn't been slacking off. He had been doing his job faithfully and with integrity. But Nehemiah is not perfect any more than you or I are. And so one day, maybe what he was feeling on the inside came out on his face and he was a bit distracted or whatever. And the king noticed it. The king saw it. And the king asked a question. He said, why are you sad, Nehemiah? This looks like sadness of heart to me. Why are you sad? This looks like sadness of heart. Now, folks, I want you to get this. For an Oriental king, this was an incredible question that to ask of one of his servants. They didn't care if their servants were sad or not. Just do your cotton picking job or off with your head. I mean, they weren't interested in their slaves. They weren't interested in their servants. But for some reason, this king asked, and I know the reason why. Why are you sad, Nehemiah? This looks like sadness of heart. In fact, Nehemiah's response indicates to us that this was such an unusual thing to happen that it scared Nehemiah's pants off. He said, and I was greatly afraid. The fact that the king had even noticed this sadness on his face scared Nehemiah to death because, as I said, Oriental kings were totally impatient, totally unwilling to be interested in the need of their slave. And so if you're not going to be happy in my presence, I'm just going to chop your cotton picking head off and get me another cupbearer. So immediately Nehemiah realizes that he's kind of dropped the ball here a little bit, and this may cost him everything. Obviously, God's already been working in the king's heart. obviously, God has not only been preparing Nehemiah, but he's been preparing the king's heart. And that's typically the way he works. He works here over here, and he works here over here. And when God's timing is right, then he brings the two together. But the point of this is that Nehemiah, up to that time, was doing everything in his power to be faithful where he was. He wasn't moping around in the king's presence. He was doing the job that he was assigned to do until God gave him the next one. Now, folks, let's stop right here for just a moment, okay? Let's think of a typical scenario for most of us. You've prayed about something, and you're convinced it's something that you need. Well, so what do we expect? Well, we expect an answer now. Okay, God, I'm telling you, I've given you my grocery list. Now it's time to put up or shut up. I want my answer. I believe this is right. I believe this is something I need. So we expect an answer right now. Okay, so we go along and nothing happens, as it did with Nehemiah. And so some time passes. I don't know, days, weeks, months, who knows how long. But so what do we do? What do we typically do? Well, we typically take matters into our own hands, right? We go, I know this is right, and so I'm going to start forcing the issue. And when you start taking into your own hands and you start forcing the issue, what always happens? Things go south real quick. Okay? And then when things go south, what do? You get mad at God. God, how could you allow this to happen to me? Here's another one. Maybe you're praying about a work promotion. Man, this may be so close to home. Maybe you're praying about a work promotion. You feel like you've earned it. You've put your time in. You've done a good job. You're qualified. And somebody else gets the promotion. You ever had that happen to you? Okay, a few of you maybe have. Well, somebody else gets that promotion that you just believed was yours. And you've been praying to God. God, I've earned this. I've worked hard. I'm qualified to do this job. This is the next step for me, Lord. I'm asking you, Lord, give me this promotion. Well, when you don't get it, somebody else does, your attitude goes south. And what do? When your attitude goes south, you start slacking off on the job that you had currently been doing you thought so well, that you deserved the promotion. Not only that, but then you start talking to everybody else about the jerk that got the job. That should have been your job. That they're not as smart as you are. They don't work as hard as you are. They're just not as qualified as you are. And then the boss hears it, and then you get fired. So now, not only have you not gotten the promotion that you prayed to God about, it, now you don't have a job. Now you're mad at the boss. You're mad at the guy that got your job. You're mad at God. You're mad at the mailman. And you're mad at the dog next door. And you prayed about this thing. Well, what if you'd kept doing your job to the best of your ability? What if you had refused to gossip and slander the boss and the other person and to become a sourpuss and a griper in the workplace? What if you'd refused to do all of that and just stayed faithful where you were? Who knows what God could have given you? Who knows what God intended to give you, but you know what you did? You sabotaged the entire process with your flesh. And then blame God for it. Because you couldn't wait patiently in the meantime. You couldn't continue to persist in prayer and continue to persevere in loyalty when you believed you belonged to someone else. You couldn't do that. So you took it into your own hands. You got in the flesh. You acted in an ungodly way, and then the bottom fell out, and then you blamed God and the boss and the person that got the job that you should have had. Who knows what God might have done had you said, you know what? I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to be the best I can be right where I am because this is the right thing to do. I'm being paid for this job, and I'm going to trust you to open the next door, and then I'm going to be faithful when you do that. You know, I've had people say to me, I quit my job. I go, well, okay, where are you going to go to work? I don't know. Just sick and tired of that one. They're not treating me right over there. They're not very nice people. They're not Christians.
I want to work in a Christian environment. Well, show me one of those. Sometimes I don't work in a Christian environment. It's a bunch of heathens I'm trying to raise up here. That wasn't in the notes. That just kind of happened. And they say, well, I'm just sick and tired of that. I knew that wasn't where God wanted me, and so I'm not going to work there anymore. And sometimes when I'm feeling diplomatic, I'll say, well, gee, don't you think it would have been better to have gotten the next job before you quit the one you had? Everybody knows it's easier to get another job when you've got a job, right? And then sometimes when I'm not feeling diplomatic, I'll just say, well, that's stupid. And I want to ask you the question. And I'll ask you this question. Which shows more maturity and integrity and character? The ability to persevere in a job that you're fed up with and wait upon the Lord, or you quit because you're fed up with the environment and it's gotten difficult for you? Which one shows more character and integrity? And what is it that the Father is most interested in? Not whether you really are happy in your job, but whether you show character and integrity and the willingness to persevere and be loyal where you are until He opens the next door. Do the last right thing you knew to do. And if the week before you found out about the promotion, the last right thing for you to do was to work hard and to do your job, then keep doing that regardless of what happens until God tells you the next right thing to do. But in the meantime, if we go off on our own and we do the wrong thing, then we sabotage the blessing that God wants to bring in our lives. I think I remember Jesus saying, he who is faithful with a few things will be faithful with many. He who is not faithful in a few things will not be faithful with many. And sometimes I think the Father is asking us the question, before I give you more, can you show me how faithful you can be here? Can you show me your character? Can you show me your maturity like Nehemiah, that though you don't want to be there anymore, that your heart is in Jerusalem, you believe that's where you belong, but you're going to be loyal where you are until the Father opens the door. So he prayed persistently. He persevered in loyalty. The third thing he did is he planned for the future. Verses 4 through 9. When the king asked him, why are you sad? This looks like sadness of heart. Nehemiah answered truthfully, and he says, well, king, how could I not be sad? I mean, the city, the place of my fathers, where my fathers, and he's talking about his ancestors, my father, where my father's graves are, this city of my ancestors, it lies in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. How could I not be sad? And then verse 4, the king says, well, what are you requesting? Isn't that interesting? Nehemiah hadn't requested anything. But God's been working in this king's heart, and he was orchestrating this entire thing. Up until this point, Nehemiah hadn't asked for anything, but the king says, well, what are you asking? And that's an invitation to ask, isn't it? And so Nehemiah goes, oh, here's my chance. And so what does Nehemiah do? Verse 4, the latter part, he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Before he opened his mouth, he prayed to the God of heaven. See, this persistent prayer. It's just a habit of his life. Wow, okay, here it is, Lord. Okay, you take over here because I got to have the right words. So you give me the right words. Imagine the prayer. Okay, Lord, here I go. Here I go. Okay, I'm gonna give him everything I've got. And so then Nehemiah pulls out his list. And when Nehemiah starts talking, it is obvious that for 4 months, Nehemiah has been thinking real hard and planning and preparing for this exact moment. When the Lord was going to open the door for the next right thing, Nehemiah, during the waiting period, had not only been praying, he had not only been persevering in loyalty where he was, Nehemiah had been planning and preparing for that moment in time when God opened that door. Because Nehemiah knows what he wants to do, he knows what he's going to have to take, and he knows how long he needs. He's given some thought to this. He's planned it. He's prepared. Let me give you 4 things that Nehemiah asked the king for that he had to have thought through before. First of all, he asked permission. Verse 5. He says, well, if it pleases the king and if I have found favor in your sight. In other words, if I've done a good job
And if you are pleased to do so, please send me to Judah. Send me back there. Send me to that place. Now he's prayed to the King of Kings about this in chapter 1 to give him success before this human king, right? That's what the prayer verse 1 in chapter 1 ended with. Lord, give me favor in the sight of this king. And so now he's prayed to the King of Kings. Now he prays to the human king. And in the meantime, God has been working in the heart of the king. Proverbs 21:1, that the heart of the king is like a stream in the hand of the Lord, that he just channels it wherever he wants to. And so the heart of this king has been turned. And so then Nehemiah, or the king, when he asks permission to go, the first thing out of the king's mouth is, well, how long will you be gone and when will you return? And Nehemiah's thought through this, and it says, I gave him a time and the king gave his permission. Nehemiah had already charted this thing out. I figure it's going to take this much time of travel. I figure it's going to take this much time of work. This is how long it's going to take. This is king. This is when I could be back. He doesn't tell us what it was. He just said, I gave the king a time and the king gave his permission. Wow. This is a change, because this very same king had stopped construction on Jerusalem before. But now, he's giving his permission. The second thing Nehemiah asked for, he says, well, king, while you're giving me your permission, I need to be granted free passage, verse 7. See, this was an 800-mile trip. And they'd be passing through all kinds of little fiefdoms and petty little governorships and all that kind of stuff. And these little you know, governors there would be giving him all kinds of grief. They would either say, you can't pass through my land, you've got to go around. Or if you pass through, you've got to pay a toll. And so Nehemiah's thought ahead enough. You know what? If I had a letter from King Artaxerxes giving me permission to pass without paying a toll, there's not any grief anybody could give me. So he asked the king, not only for permission, he says, would you also write me a letter and would you stamp it with your seal giving me the right of passage? He's thought through this. Permission, passage. Third, he says, provision. Well, king, you know, I'm going to need stuff to do the work. Verse 8. He says, and particularly I'm going to need timber because the gates of the city are wood and they've been burned and they're, you know, out there and around Jerusalem. There are not many trees. And so, you know, would you just tell the keeper of your forest, and in fact, he even knew his name. His name was Asaph and is mentioned there in verse 8. Would you tell old Asaph just to give me all the lumber I need? You know, okay, all right, we'll do that. So he just goes and, you know, he cuts as much lumber as he needs, you know. Why? Because he has permission of the king. He's thought through. I'm going to need this much lumber, and I'm going to have to... The only place I can get it is from your forest, so I need you to tell the keeper of your forest to just let me have whatever I need. It's okay. The last thing, verse 9, he says, on top of it all, he sent a military escort along with him. So he gives his permission, he gives him a letter of passage, he gives him the provision of everything that he needs, and he says, how about this, how about I send a military escort along with you to protect you and your group? I think God's been working in the heart of this king, don't you? I don't think this king came up with this on his own. So what's the point? The point is that in the meantime, Nehemiah has not been idle. He's been doing the last right thing. He's been praying because that's what his life was like. He's been persevering because that was the job that he had. But he's been planning and preparing for the moment when God opened this door that he would not have to go, well, let me get back with you here in a couple of weeks, king. I kind of need to think through this. He'd already prepared for the next step. And so when the time came, he was prepared to go. And I can see it now. You know, his troop, they're traveling along. And they come to one of these little... you know, areas where there's a little governor that thinks he's top dog or something, and he sends his, you know, people out, or he comes out himself and he says, hey, you can't pass through my land. You're going to have to go all the way around. Or if you do pass through, it's going to cost you a whole bunch of money. Whew. Nehemiah whips out his letter and says, hey, you see that name on that? That's Artie. Me and him are like this. King Artaxerxes, that, you recognize that seal there? Read it and weep, Bubba. Because he'd thought through that. He'd planned. He knew this was going to happen. You want to argue with anybody? Argue with Artaxerxes. Nobody wanted to argue with Artaxerxes. Nehemiah had planned. Sometimes people think that planning is against faith. Let me tell you what it was for Nehemiah. Nehemiah's planning was an expression of his faith.
Nehemiah believed that God was going to open a door, and he wanted to be ready. It was not in place of faith. It was an expression of his faith. And when God opened the door, Nehemiah was immediately ready to step through. Folks, I don't know a better program. I don't know how to be more practical than this. I don't know a better program for what to do in the meantime, because we all experience it, don't we? We all experience mean times in our lives. So what do? If you're not careful in the meantime, you make decisions that sabotage the blessing that God wants to give your life. And so what you do in the meantime, well, what was the last right thing that you knew you were supposed to be doing? Well, then keep doing that. Don't stop doing that. Keep praying. Keep persevering in loyalty in the job or in the family or the situation, wherever you are. But plan for that which you believe in your heart God is someday going to provide. Don't just wait until he opens a door and you go, well, I don't have a clue what to do with this. You pray, you persevere, and you plan. Now, that's what it meant for Nehemiah to wait patiently. Nehemiah wasn't just sitting around twiddling his thumbs, eating Twinkies, watching Duck Dynasty. Nehemiah was, man, he was busy. Waiting for him did not mean idleness. Waiting for him meant praying, doing his job, and dreaming the dream, and looking ahead and thinking about what it was going to take. You want to be a rocket scientist? You might ought to get a high school degree. You know? And a whole lot more after that. No, God's just going to open the door and I'm going to become a rocket scientist. I doubt it. If you hadn't planned and prepared, I doubt it. The second thing it meant for him was that he praised him when the answer came. The latter part of verse 8. Notice when this happens, who Nehemiah gives the credit to. Not to the king who granted the permission, the provision, the passage, the protection. Not to this king. He didn't give praise to this king. Not to himself for how smart he was. That he had, you know, kept doing all this stuff and that he'd come up with all this information. Oh, man, I'm telling you what, I am one smart puppy. No, he said, it went right to the God of heaven and earth. Verse 8, latter part, he said, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of the Lord was with me. Who made all this happen? The good hand of the Lord. Though the king said yes, the Lord turned his heart. Let me close with three very clear applications. Three very clear applications. First of all, changing hearts is God's business and his alone. Changing hearts is his specialty, as a matter of fact. In fact, he is the only one who can change a heart. That's his business. It's not your business. You can't change the heart of your boss. You can't change the heart of that person that grates on your nerves at work. You can't change your spouse. You can't change someone's heart. That is God's business. And so what do? You talk to him about it. You ask him. You pray to him. You take it in your own hands and start trying to change the people around you. I'm promising you that's not going to work out for you. It never does. It never has for me, and it won't for you. You see, changing hearts is not God's business. It's not your business. It's God's business. Second, the second application is that patience doesn't mean inactivity. Patience doesn't mean doing nothing. While you wait, you ought to be very, very, very busy. Busy doing what? Doing the last right thing you knew to do. Keep doing it. Keep praying. Keep loyal. And keep planning. And when God opens a door, you'll recognize the door. I think sometimes God opens a door that we've asked him for, and we don't recognize the door because we hadn't done diddly squat in the meantime. We don't even recognize when it's the hand of God opening. Nehemiah understood. He recognized immediately, wow, this is God's door. He's opening this door. Oh, wow, I cannot believe that I was showing that I was a little sad on my face in front of the king. I could die. This is, oh. And then when he says, what are you asking me? He goes, oh, this is God's hand. This is the very thing I've been praying for. Patience doesn't mean inactivity. And third, expect opposition. Whenever God opens a door in your life, expect opposition. It just comes with it. In verse 10, he mentions two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. We're going to keep meeting these dudes. They're not nice people. Okay, they opposed everything that Nehemiah tried to do in Jerusalem. It says, Sanballat and Tobiah in verse 10, when they heard that someone had come to seek the good of Jerusalem, it displeased them greatly. That's an understatement. They did everything they could to sabotage the purpose of God and the work that Nehemiah was doing in the city. We're going to meet these guys over and over and over. Truth. Here's the truth. When you're doing what God wants you to do, it does not mean it will be easy. And if you're looking for it to be easy, if you keep moving place to place, relationship to relationship, job to job, geography to geography, we call it a geographical fix. If you think just changing location is going to fix your problem, you're wrong. Because there is difficulty and there is opposition in every single place. Just expect it. Whenever you are doing, whenever you're stepping through that door that God wants you to step through, it is not going to be easy. It will come. Opposition will come. Expect it. Nehemiah expected it. Nehemiah faced it when it came. He knew he was doing what God wanted him to do. And so what did Nehemiah keep doing? He kept praying. He kept persevering in loyalty where he was. Now it was in Jerusalem. He wasn't going to quit on the job. Third, he kept planning for the next thing that was going to happen. Eventually, Nehemiah went from being a wall builder to the governor of Judah. Now he was just building a wall around the city. But he did that so well that the people said, well, why don't you lead us? Why don't you be our governor? Why don't you, you know, help us to finish the work that we need to do? Application question. What is there in your life right now? Right now. Where you've asked the Lord and it didn't happen and you stopped asking. You stopped praying. Because in your heart, already your heart is beginning to turn against Him. You're turning away from Him at least. Because you've prayed and it didn't happen. And so you're beginning to get disgruntled. You're beginning to get upset with God. And so you stopped praying. Or maybe you stopped persevering. Maybe right now in your job or in your family, in your relationships, it's not going the way you want it to do. And so what have you done? You just said, well, the heck with it all. And if you do that, you sabotage God's purpose. Because the test of whether you're ready to receive that next right thing is, well, what are you doing the last right thing? How did you handle that? Have you dropped the ball there? Well, what do you think? You think you're ready for the next right thing? You're not even faithful here. You're not faithful with a few things. How can I put you in charge over many things? It's persevering. Where do you need to back up, take a look at it? And for many of us, it is our job. Because, you know, you spend 8 or 9 or 10 hours a day there. And that's one of the first places that dissatisfaction settles in. And when dissatisfaction starts settling in, bad attitudes start settling in, work production starts going down, and all the time you're asking God for a promotion or a better place. And what God is saying, well, why don't you buck up where you are? Why don't you show me some character and some integrity right where you are? And prepare. And then when I open the door, walk through it. Let's pray together. I'm just going to ask you for a moment just to be introspective here. This is a pretty heavy message to hear. That you mean I have to stay someplace that I just don't want to be? Well, maybe so. Maybe so. For a time, be faithful, be loyal, show integrity, show character, and wait for God to open the next right thing. Some of you need to come to the Savior. You need Jesus. This is all for naught without Christ in your life, and you need Christ. And so we invite you this morning to bow before the cross of Jesus Christ, and His sacrifice for forgiveness and new life, and be born again. Come into the kingdom. Become His child by faith in His Son Jesus. Outside of that, all this is just a discussion. It means nothing. And I'm going to pray for you. Father, thank you for your word that is so practical. Even this man who lived 450 years before our Savior was even born, yet you were working in his life. He looked to you. He prayed to you. He sought you. He demonstrated a heart of integrity and character. And you gave him that which he requested because it was going to bring honor and glory to you. Thank you for the lessons we learn. I pray for some people today that can point to a very specific situation right now where the challenge has been such that they've given up. And I pray your encouragement for them to come back to that place, praying and persevering and planning and just waiting on you in the meantime. And when you open the door, they'll recognize it and know it comes from you. Father, I pray for someone who needs to know Jesus as Savior. It is about the cross. It's the only reason we're here. It's the only hope we have is Christ, who died to pay the sacrifice for our sins. So may your Holy Spirit this morning draw men and women to yourself to come and humbly bow the heart once and for all before Jesus Christ the Savior. Thank you that you used even a man like Nehemiah to prepare the way of the coming of our Savior. And we get to see that. And we get to ask the question, how do you want to use me, Lord? How do you want to use me? Pray this in Jesus' name.